Well, if you've got one of the church Bibles, we'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 12, which is on page 1217. This tells us really how to face suffering. I'm going to speak on this for about 15 minutes, so we'll listen to a song and I'll conclude. But this passage gives us three ways to face suffering. I can tell you it's pretty full of hope, even though its readers have been going through quite some fiery trial. 1 Peter 1 verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Now this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things." So I mentioned that Peter's readers here have faced a lot of suffering, a lot of rejection from their neighbours, confiscation of property most likely, imprisonment. Maybe some of them have even been executed for their faith. They're going to endure a whole lot more of that, as they lived at a time, the Roman Empire, when Christians were being persecuted. But Peter first wants us to see one way not to face suffering. Don't abandon your trust in God, because abandoning faith in God doesn't help you. If you give up on God, you are far worse off. To put it positively, Peter says halfway through verse 6, "For a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed." So to put it positively, those who trust in God will be welcomed with praise and glory into his home. To put it negatively, if your faith evaporates in the fire, then there'll be no praise, glory, and honour when the Lord Jesus returns. Instead, there'll be shame. And unbelief doesn't actually help you to endure suffering in the present either. If it's a problem in the future, having unbelief, it's also a problem now. Abandoning faith in God doesn't help you today. Many philosophers have pointed out that if God isn't there, then whatever an earthly ruler says goes. There's no way to criticize any earthly law if there's no higher law. If there's no sovereign God, how can we say that any event is unjust? Pain just happens. If there's no God at all, then all we have is nature, violent nature. It's a dog-eat-dog world. It's painful survival of the fittest. Justice won't win, force wins. And that's really no comfort at all. We might object to violence with our personal feelings, but we've no basis on which to object if there is no God. And so to reject God leaves you with a far bigger problem. Suffering is a bigger problem for an atheist than it ever is for a Christian. Because the atheist has got no way to ask or even hope for a better world. This is just how it is. Well, enough philosophy. If you're someone who's suffering, it's no longer a philosophical question, is it? You need some way you're going to face the evil and suffering in your life. Well, here's the first of the three ways. Look back to the cross. We're going to look in three directions. Firstly, look back to the cross of Christ. We saw in verse 7 how pain acts like a smelting furnace. Our sufferings, our trials, refine us. Now, refining was a common sight in Peter's day. As you walk through the marketplace, you might see a blacksmith cooking up a whole load of metal, heating it until all the impurities rise to the top, the dross, and then that's scraped off and removed, leaving the purified metal in his crucible. Well, that's a picture of what God is doing in our pain and suffering. But this kind of furnace heat happened literally in Daniel chapter 3. You may recall that a pretty abusive king, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, was ruling the known world. And he set up a huge golden statue for everyone to worship. And if you didn't worship that statue, you'd be thrown into a fiery furnace. Well, everybody bowed down and worshipped, apart from three young men, three Jews, who would not do so because of their trust in the Lord. Only he is worthy of worship. And so in a rage, Nebuchadnezzar threw these three men into the furnace. And he heated it up so extra hot that the soldiers who threw them in were also consumed by the flames. But as Nebuchadnezzar looked into the blazing heat of this furnace, he was amazed to see an additional man in the furnace. And he asked, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? All these subjects say, well, yeah, there were. Well, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. So he calls these men out of the fire, and they emerge unharmed. There's not even a whiff of smoke on them. You've got to ask, well, who on earth was that fourth man in the flames? And we get clues throughout the Bible, especially in Isaiah 43. Says this, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. God is with us in the fiery trials. It was beautifully put in the hymn that we just sang. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. Fear not, I am with you. Don't be dismayed. I am your God and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you and help you and cause you to stand upheld by my righteous omnipotent hand. It's a great promise. He doesn't say that if you trust in me, you won't go through fiery trials. No. He doesn't even say if you go through fiery trials. He says when you go through these trials. When you're in the furnace, I'll be with you. I'll walk with you and you won't be consumed. The trial won't break you or make you bitter. It will refine you. Pain will make you splendid and sharpen your character and deepen your faith. For God is with you in the furnace. Now, how do I know that this Old Testament promise is true? Well, it's when you look at the cross. When you look at Jesus suffering there, you know how far God went to keep this promise, to be with us in affliction. In verse 11 of our passage, we see that the Old Testament prophets predicted the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. It's written large throughout the Bible, God would suffer death for us. And only Christianity has that message. Only the Bible says that God became the subject of pain and death. It's astonishing that God was the subject of unjust suffering and distress and weakness. He was lynched to death. In great distress, grief gnawed at Jesus' soul. For Father and Son felt the depth of bereavement as they were separated. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me on the cross? And maybe you're in pain. Maybe you've been screaming out, why, God? Well, look at the cross, and there is Jesus screaming the same. He suffered everything we have and much, much more. Oh, much more. Even before Jesus reached the cross, he pleaded for the cup to pass from him, for this punishment not to be placed on his shoulders. With blood falling from his brow from the stress as he begged his Father for this not to happen. And his cry was unanswered on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? His suffering is so much more than physical. He was experiencing cosmically what we deserve. You see, what is the natural consequence of wanting to be away from somebody else? If you tell someone, go away, leave me alone, well, they probably will. They'll probably reject you. Sadly, that's what we've done to God. We want to be in charge. We don't want God ruling us, and so we exclude him. The natural consequence is that we're cast out of the presence of God. But then we lose the source of all light and life. Well, Jesus was cast away from God. For us, he faced the absolute darkness and infinite suffering. His distress was far more awful than Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. He could see the raging flames coming, even in Gethsemane, and yet he still went and did it for us. And so if you're in agony, in painful despair, go to the cross. Look back there. You can say, God, why are you allowing my pain to go on? The cross can't tell you what the definite answer is, but it does tell you that God is loving. He isn't remote and uncaring. He loves us so much that he is willing to experience the deepest suffering and the agony of death so that one day he could end all evil without ending you and me. There's a deep furnace coming that could consume us all, but for you, Jesus went into that ultimate furnace. So look back at the cross of Christ. There's your assurance that he's walking with you in your personal furnace today. No matter how hot it is for you, he's there. Second thing, don't simply look back to the cross, but also look forward to your living hope. Verse 3, in God's great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And what is that? It's an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It's kept in heaven, ready to be revealed in the end, at Christ's return. Our living hope, what is in store for us, is the dynamic that gets us through the fire today. Our inheritance is such great wealth. And it's not just spiritual, ethereal, it's physical too. Verse 3 talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That was a physical resurrection. Hundreds of people saw Jesus, touched him, ate with him, listened to him after he was raised from the dead. And that's a foretaste of the final salvation that we inherit. In Revelation, the final book of the Bible, it's called the new heavens and new earth. Heaven will descend to earth and we'll experience new bodies. At the end of 1 Corinthians 15, God promises that we shall be changed. The perishable shall be clothed with what is imperishable. The mortal with immortality. And then he says this, death has been swallowed up in victory. It's a fascinating thing for him to say. Sometimes the Bible says that our sufferings now aren't even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. It's like a feather compared to a ton weight. Our pains today are light and momentary compared to that glory. But this is saying more. God isn't simply preparing a resurrection that's compensation for the life that you've lost. Rather, it's a restoration of that life, an enhancement. So imagine this world and your loved ones and everything that you might have grieved restored to you and beautified tenfold. It all comes back pure, unfading, unspoiled, imperishable. Suffering and death will be swallowed up in victory. Swallowed up is a funny phrase, but what happens when you swallow something? You digest it, and it makes you stronger. And so when death is swallowed up, it's not simply wiped out. When suffering is swallowed up, it's digested and made part of the ultimate triumph. Tim Keller's got a great talk on 1 Peter 1. It forms the basis of what I'm saying today. He describes a horrible nightmare that he once had when his whole family had been slaughtered. It sends shivers down his spine to still think of this nightmare. But he woke up in terrible anguish, expecting to find an empty house. Now, before that awful dream, he was comforted and content to see his wife and children in his home all around him. But after that dream, when he looked at them, he couldn't do that without crying for joy. The experience of losing them made the experience of having them infinitely greater. The experience of grief was swallowed up by the experience of reunion, such that that joy was infinitely deeper. That's just a dim hint of the joy that awaits every Christian. Christ was raised, and so shall we be. And that means that everything sad and horrible will be digested and brought into our experience of bliss to make it all the more glorious. The great author Dostoevsky put this very clearly. He said, "I believe that suffering will be healed and made up for, and all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage. That in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, for all the blood that they've shed, that it will not only make it possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened." That's extraordinary. But if the resurrection is true, then that's absolutely right. Everything sad will be reversed, and glory will be all the more glorious for all the mess and pain of the world. So we found so far that we face suffering by looking back to the cross, looking forward to our living hope. And one final thing, look into the gospel. The final few words of our passage today say that even angels long to look into these things. It's a pretty intense word there, to long. It usually is used to refer to lust or desire. Angels passionately yearn to explore these things. They deeply long. And what is it they want to know more? Well, it's the Christian good news, the gospel, the message of Christ that the prophets searched intently to understand, that Christ would suffer and be glorified. It's very strange if ever you meet a Christian who's blasé and a bit bored of the gospel. Angels are never going to be bored of looking into it. They constantly long to look more into the good news. And angels have been around much longer than any of us. They're intelligent and ancient, but they never get tired of exploring this. And you might be like, well, why? It's fairly simple, isn't it? Well, for one thing, look at it this way. The Lord Jesus Christ left glory in heaven. The Son of God left his home to embrace the deepest agony. And it makes anyone wonder, how on earth did Jesus get through that furnace of affliction? Why on earth did he keep going? We get an answer in various places. Hebrews 12 verse 2 says it was for the joy set before him. The Lord Jesus had a living hope himself. A great joy. And it was more than just bliss in heaven with his Father. Because you remember, he already had that before he left heaven. The hope ahead of him had to be something even greater than that. Something that would draw Jesus out of heaven and into a world of suffering and to be nailed to a shameful, lonely death by torture and out the other side. What could he possibly have been looking forward to that he didn't have already? What would make infinite suffering on the cross worth it? It was the joy set before him. Isaiah 53:11 puts it this way: after he has suffered, he will see the fruit of his suffering and be satisfied. By knowledge of him, my righteous servant will justify many. So the fruit of his suffering is your justification, your glorification. You are the reason he went through the cross. You are his living hope. He wants to see you there, glorified, celebrating with him forever. Beautified, unspoiled, unfading, restored in his arms forever. That's what filled him with such joy and infallible resolve that he went into the furnace and came out like gold. The thought of his loving arms and welcome home in glory is surely our living hope. That's what helps us to walk with him through any fiery trial. So look with me at verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The lifeblood of any Christian is that we love Jesus. And we know that our griefs and sorrows will be taken up into his story and turned into gold. And our joy now will pale in comparison with our joy then. Shall we pray? Father, as we look back to the cross and look forward to the living hope, and look into the gospel, we thank you. You've given us so much to face evil and suffering. We don't know why so much of it happens. It's a horrible mystery to us. But when we look back to the cross, we see your great love. And we look forward to our living hope. We see a certain future without pain. And boy, when we look into the gospel, we know that nothing we face will consume us, but will instead turn us more and more into pure gold with increasing joy. Thank you for the great things you've laid up ahead of us. Amen.